And at this time, I'm going to invite you, if you'd please rise with me out of reverence for God's word as we hear our scripture reading for this evening, at least our primary one. We'll have several more later. But our sermon text is taken from Matthew 27, and we'll be looking at verses 45 through 50. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Here ends the reading. You may be seated. And I'll invite you to bow your heads with me briefly as we prepare our hearts to reflect on that text. Well, Father, again here tonight, we thank you and praise you for this time. We thank you for all that you have done for us and for the blessing that was provided for us in this way. And as we reflect upon this tonight, what you have done, what it means for us, we pray that whether we have believed in you for years or maybe we are just coming to that point of believing in you, but that message would strike us just as strongly, that we would be overcome with the reality of what it is that you have accomplished on our behalf. So bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may not, you may remember, but on April 1st of 2015, God played the biggest April Fool's joke on you, because that's when I started as your pastor. So it's been about 8 years ago now. And this June, and I can't remember the exact date, I'd have to go back and look, but that'll mark 25 years that I've been serving in ministry full-time as a pastor. And I tell you this because as a pastor, I got a pretty cool job. I get to do a lot of really wonderful things that fill me with joy. You know, as I think about it, I get to preach and teach the Word of God every single week. I get to proclaim the gospel. I get to perform baptisms. I get to serve the Lord's Supper. I get to confirm people in their faith. I get to perform marriages. I'm often invited to participate with you, the members of the congregation, as you celebrate milestones in your own lives and in the lives of your families. However, that being said, it's not all fun. I also minister to people when they're going through bad times. I minister to them not only when they're up, but when they're down. In fact, people more often come to me when they're going through a trial of some sort, when they're facing a problem or a difficulty, than they do when things are going well. And quite often as I do this, as I minister to people in the face of their distress, a common theme arises, a common question arises. And it can be phrased in a variety of ways, but you'll recognize it. The general question that I'm referring to is this one. Why me, God? Why did God bring this suffering upon me? Or perhaps more accurately, why has God allowed this suffering in my life? And again, I've heard this question in a variety of situations. I've heard it when someone is facing a major surgery, a risky surgery of some sort, or a difficult medical treatment that may lie ahead. I've heard it asked when somebody is diagnosed with an incurable disease and filled with uncertainty of what their life will look like in the days, the months, perhaps the years ahead. I've heard it asked when their loved one is diagnosed with an incurable disease, or when their loved one has died. I've heard it asked when they've faced job loss and financial difficulty, or when a tragedy of any sort has befallen their family. But regardless of the specifics, in times like these, we often feel that God should have acted. We feel that God should have done something to prevent our suffering. We believe that he should have done something that would have kept it from ever taking place. And at the very least, we feel that God should be intervening right here and right now to eliminate our distress and to prevent it from continuing on into the future. And we believe this way because God, after all, is loving, right? And God is all-powerful. Knowing this, we tend to reason that, well, if God loves us, he's naturally going to do all that he can to help us in our time of need. He'll do all that he can to prevent our suffering. He'll do all that he can to relieve or to eliminate our distress. And we reason that if he truly is all-powerful, nothing will keep him from doing just that. And so at times, as we're enduring times of struggle, as we're enduring times of suffering, we conclude that, well, perhaps God is not the loving God that Scripture portrays him to be. After all, if he's all-powerful and he does nothing to help, how can he be loving, right? Having the ability to help and doing nothing, it seems to fly in the face of love. But on the other hand, if God is loving, he can't be the all-powerful God that the Bible portrays him to be. Because again, a loving God would do everything that he possibly could in order to help us, in order to relieve our distress. And for this reason, we conclude that he must not be able to help. We conclude that he must not have that ability. And we come to this conclusion, you see, because if God is all-powerful and all-loving, and if he has allowed this suffering in our life, it means only one thing. It means that God has forsaken us. It means that God has turned his back on us. And this is how we often feel. We feel that we have been forsaken by God. We feel that God has, in fact, turned his back on us. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, when bad things happen, we often tend to ask that question, why me, right? And I've heard it said by somebody far smarter than I am, the better question to ask in times like this is, why not me? Why not me? When we ask the question, why me, after all, it implies that we're good people. It implies that we're not deserving of the suffering that we're enduring. But the better question to ask is, why me? Why should I be exempt from suffering? And I say this because of what the Bible tells us about ourselves. And most of this is nothing new for you. As we look to Scripture, we find, in fact, that we deserve to suffer. We find, in fact, that we deserve far worse than what we have received right here in this life. And the reason for this, the reason that we deserve to suffer, is our sin. According to Scripture, we're all sinners. According to Scripture, we have all been born in sin. We've been born with a sinful nature. We have been born with a heart that wants nothing to do with God and that rebels against him at every single turn. We're also guilty of violating the will of God. We're guilty of violating the commands of God. Each and every day of our lives, we commit sinful acts against him. We sin against God, of course, as we do things that are blatantly wrong. But not only then, we sin against God by failing to do what is right. We sin against God by the words that we speak. We sin against God even by the thoughts that flow through our minds and by the attitudes of our heart. And according to Scripture, the wages of sin is death. What we have earned by our wrongdoing is death. What we have deserved because of our sin is death. And death, it's not merely a physical death. It speaks not only of the end of our life here in the world in which we now live. It refers primarily to spiritual death. What we deserve, according to the Word of God, is hell. What we deserve is to be forever excluded from the presence of God. What we deserve is to be forever cut off from His blessings. So what we deserve is an eternity of suffering. So as we then enter into this world, again, this is what we deserve. As we enter into this world from the very beginning, this is our fate. As we live in this world, this is what we can expect from day to day. We can expect to suffer. And we can expect to suffer until the day that either the Lord returns or until the day that our life in this world reaches its end. The simple fact of the matter is that you and I, we deserve to be forsaken by God. We deserve to have God turn His back on us. We deserve to be deserted and disowned by Him. However, as we celebrate Good Friday, as we remember what Christ endured, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus bore our sins. We're reminded of the fact that He took upon Himself the punishment that you and I rightfully deserve. And we see that He was forsaken by God. He was forsaken by God that you and I might not be. Now, as we look at that lesson for tonight that I read for you from Matthew 27, we see that as Jesus was crucified, there was darkness over all the land from about the sixth hour until the ninth hour. And so the way they measured time back in that day, we're talking about from noon until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So during what would ordinarily be the brightest part of the day, there was darkness over all the land. And this darkness indicated to the people that something unusual was taking place. It indicated to them, in fact, that something supernatural was happening. For your everyday Jew, that simple event likely took their mind back to the land of Egypt. As God was pouring out His judgment on the land of Egypt, you may recall, He sent several plagues upon the land. And one of those plagues, one of those judgments, it was the plague of darkness. And that darkness, it's described as a darkness that could be felt. And there was pitch darkness over that land for 3 days. Now, in addition to that, the scriptures had also foretold darkness in the day of the Lord, foretold darkness at the time of judgment. We see this, for example, in Isaiah 13, starting in verse 9. And there we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." So in the same way as darkness covered the land at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, it would indicate to the people that God's judgment was falling. It would indicate to them that God's judgment was being poured out. But then at about the ninth hour, so at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus, He cried out with a loud voice. He cried out in Aramaic, but what He said is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, those who were gathered there, they didn't seem to understand what He was saying or what He meant. They believed that perhaps He was calling out for the prophet Elijah. And some of them continued to mock Him, saying, "Well, let's wait and see if it happens. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes to save him from the cross. But as we consider this question, as we consider these words, we might initially ask, well, why did Jesus ask such a thing? He's God after all. Jesus is the Son of God, and as such, he knew exactly what was happening at that moment in time. But in asking this question, Jesus, he was quoting from Psalm 22, from Psalm 22, verse 1. And in this way, not only was he expressing the sense of abandonment that he felt on the behalf of God the Father, he was revealing the fact that in these events, Scripture was being fulfilled. As he then suffered upon the cross, and as the time of his death neared, Jesus expressed the very same feelings that you and I tend to express in times of trouble. He expressed the same feelings that we express in times of suffering. Again, he expressed a sense of abandonment. He expressed that sense of being forsaken by God. Now, that being said, there is an important difference here that we should note. Because in our case, our sense of being forsaken by God, our sense of being abandoned by God, they're feelings. It's something from an emotional standpoint we believe to be true. But in Jesus' case, however, what he expressed, they were not mere feelings. They were reality. In that moment, as he approached the time of his death, Jesus was quite literally forsaken by God. In that moment, he quite literally bore the wrath of God. And the strange thing about this, of course, as we consider Jesus, is that he didn't deserve what was happening to him. He didn't deserve to suffer. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to be forsaken by God. Jesus, after all, was perfect. He was without sin. And when we say this, it's true in every sense of the term. Jesus was not born in sin like you and I. Although Mary was his mother, his father was none other than God himself. He was conceived, Scripture tells us, by the Holy Spirit. And for this reason, he did not bear the sinful nature that you and I possess. He was not born with a heart that desired those things contrary to the will of God. He wasn't born with a heart that was naturally in rebellion to God. He was not born with a heart that was instinctively drawn toward that which is wicked and evil. He rather desired the very same things that God desired. His will was completely in line with the will of God, and his heart was drawn only to that which is pure. It was drawn only to that which is holy. And not only is that true, we find also that he had committed no sin. He committed no acts of sin. He did nothing that violated the commands of God given to us in his word. We see this, for example, in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 22, which says this about Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And we see it again in Hebrews chapter 4, where we are told, "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus then did nothing wrong, and he said nothing wrong. Even when he was mistreated, even when others were sinning against him, he remained pure. He entrusted himself to God. He entrusted himself to the Father who judges justly. He also remained perfect. He remained without sin when confronted with temptation. And although we often think of Jesus distinct from us in this way, he's not. Because, again, he was tempted in every way that you and I are tempted. There is no temptation that you and I face that he did not also experience. So considering this, again, we find Jesus did not deserve to suffer. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to be forsaken by God. Why then did he do it? Why did he suffer in this way? And we see the answer to that question in the passage from 1 Peter that I read for you a moment ago, but we need to go on just a little bit further. So let's look at it once again. Starting in verse 22 of 1 Peter 2. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, an overseer of your souls. Even though he was without sin, Peter tells us, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. And this, of course, refers to his crucifixion. And he did so. He bore our sins that we might die to sin and that we might live to righteousness. He was wounded that we might be healed. He did so that although we were straying, we might be returned to the shepherd. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin, Jesus, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin. And he did so that in him, in Jesus, again, we might become the righteousness of God. So what we find then is that although we often feel forsaken by God in times of trouble, in times of suffering, we have not, in fact, been forsaken. Although we feel abandoned by God in times of trial, we have not, in fact, been abandoned. And although we may feel as if God has turned his back on us in those moments, he has not, in fact, turned his back on us. As I suggested earlier, our sense of abandonment, our sense of being forsaken, it's just that. It's a sense, it's a feeling. And as is so often the case with our feelings, it's off base and it's inaccurate. And how do we know this? We know this plain and simple because of the cross. We know this because of what Jesus has done for us. We know this because of the sacrifice that he offered for you and for me. Had God forsaken us, had he turned his back on us, he wouldn't have sent Jesus into the world. Had God forsaken us, had God turned his back on us, he would not have sent his one and only Son that he might save us from our sin. He would not have sent Jesus to give his life on the cross, serving as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Had Jesus forsaken us, he would not have willingly suffered on our behalf. He would not have willingly died. He would not have submitted himself freely to the will of God. No matter how we might feel, this is our objective reality. It's the truth of our situation. It's fact. If God had truly forsaken us, we wouldn't be here right now. If God had forsaken us, we'd all be dead. In fact, if God had forsaken us, we would all be in hell at this very moment. And as Christians, we're assured in Hebrews 13, that God will never leave us and that he will never forsake us. We know also, according to Matthew 28, that Jesus is with us and that he will be with us always to the very end of the age. We see it again in Matthew 1:23, when we are told that Jesus, as he was being born into this world, that he would be called Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, right? We find also that as believers, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, dwells within us. We see this, for example, in Galatians 4, starting in verse 4, which says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So we have this great assurance. And we have this assurance because of Jesus and what he has done for us. We have this assurance because God sent forth his Son to redeem us. We have this assurance because he has given to each one of us the adoption as sons. So again, as we go through struggles in life, as we endure difficult circumstances, we need not ask God why he has allowed it. We need not ask God, "Why have you rejected me? Why have you turned your back on me?" We know that suffering is a part of this life because of sin. The sinfulness of mankind, along with our own, has brought the consequences of sin upon us, but also upon the world as a whole. And as long as we live in these bodies of sin, suffering will come along with it. But the fact that we suffer does not indicate that God has forsaken us. It does not indicate that God has turned his back on us. And again, if you take one thing home from this tonight, take this. We know that God has not turned his back on us because of the cross. In Jesus, God embraced suffering for our sake. He took our guilt, our shame, our suffering upon himself. He was forsaken by God. And he did so that we might receive the blessings of forgiveness, righteousness, salvation, and life everlasting. When he then returns, all of this will be no more. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. All of these things will be no more, as sin will have become a thing of the past. But again, we know that God is with us. We know that he has not forsaken us because of Jesus and what he suffered on Good Friday. Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this truth of which we are reminded tonight. And what an important truth it is. It's important because, again, Lord, in our human minds, in our sinful minds, we often question you. We often feel as though you have abandoned us and turned your back on us. But as we experience these feelings, Lord, we pray that you would refocus us, that you would fix our attention upon you, that you would fix our attention upon the cross, and remind us that Jesus was forsaken. Remind us that Jesus was forsaken that we might not be. Remind us that Jesus in his suffering is proof of the fact that we have not been forsaken. Help us to trust in this. Help us to each day find comfort and assurance in this fact. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.